our theme verse for this series is from Isaiah 9, and we'll be preaching through this passage each week for the next 3 weeks. Pastor Ian will take next week, and then I'll preach again on the 21st. But each week we're going to take a part of Isaiah, this passage in Isaiah 9, and then we are going to connect that to a New Testament passage, which is, you know, there's several different stories, perspectives of on Jesus' birth. So we'll be incorporating a New Testament passage in. But this Isaiah passage is an Old Testament prophecy that foretells the incarnation, which is what we're going to talk about today, but is really what we celebrate at Christmas time. So Isaiah chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 6. We'll put the words up on the screen for you. Reading from the New King James Version. It's rare I do that. Yes. All right, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I love this verse. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this was a prophecy 735 years before the birth of Christ that foretells this important truth of Christmas. And so today I'm going to be focusing on the first half of verse 6. I'll read that again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. We'll look also at Luke's telling of the story of Jesus' birth. This is in Luke chapter 2. We're going to read through verse 1 through verse 14. These are quite short verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration with Quirinius, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. They had to travel to Bethlehem in order to register in this census, because that was the lineage of their family was traced back to Bethlehem. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So betrothed, they were engaged, not married yet, but Mary was pregnant. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Not the most convenient, ladies. How would you feel about that, being far away from home, from your family? And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. All right, so doubly more challenging. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great joy. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And look at verse 11. It's like the same language, but different. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So this morning we're going to talk about the wonder of the incarnation. And we're going to really answer three questions today. First, just simply, what is the incarnation? Second, why is the incarnation important? And specifically, why is it important for our salvation? And third, why should it really matter? Why should the incarnation impact our lives? How does it impact our lives? How should it influence us? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence that's been with us today. Lord, as we've been worshiping you, you've been speaking to us, and we thank you that your Spirit is here to speak and reveal truth. Lord, your word says that we don't need a teacher. We have the Holy Spirit who teaches, leads us, and guides us into truth. And yet you orchestrate these moments of where we sit and we hear your word in your presence. And there's a unique manifestation of this spirit of wisdom and revelation. And we ask you to come, Lord, as we come into Christmas 2025, into this season. I pray that, Lord, we wouldn't waste this time, that we would have a revelation of the significance of what it means that you, God, the eternal Son of God, left heaven, became flesh, you became a human. Lord, what does this mean? How should this affect us? Lord, we need your help today. Reveal your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. So 30 years ago today, I was 21 years old. It was the first day that I had ever stepped into a church. I mean, that's actually not completely true, because I did grow up attending a church as a kid. But I would say that this was the first time I came into a church having encountered Jesus and received true saving faith. Something had radically changed the Sunday before. Remember I said last week, 30 years ago last Sunday, I surrendered my life to Jesus, was radically changed. Before that, I probably had more of what you might call a mental assent. I intellectually acknowledged in my mind that Jesus was real, he existed. And I carried this through my later years before I was saved. I remember once sitting around with my friends, we're passing a joint, and I'm defending the Bible. I'm like, no, man, the Bible is where we find truth. You know, and it's interesting how, you know, we can intellectually agree with something that is actually not influencing or changing our lives. James says that even demons believe and they shudder. That it's not enough to just believe that Jesus was a historical figure. He actually, we need to have a revelation that he is alive, that he's on the throne of heaven, and in surrendering our life to him, we are radically changed. You know, Pastor Ian was talking about baptism. My pastor asked me after I came to the church, "Have you been baptized?" And I said, "Yes." But what I actually had a revelation of after that was that I hadn't actually been baptized. I'd only been dunked in water in front of a room full of people because there was no faith and repentance in my heart. Baptism is something that follows repentance. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent and be baptized." And so if you've been baptized before in another church, since you've been born again, since you've repented and began following Christ, you don't need to be baptized. But if you have surrendered your life to Christ and you've never been water baptized, you must be water baptized. It is the starting point of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. It's the outward demonstration of the inward change. Paul says that we're buried with Christ in baptism, and we're raised up in newness of life. And I often look back to my baptism as the moment that the sinful nature was cut away from me. That part of me that died was cut away, buried. I was raised up in newness of life. And after that, I had a greater grace and victory in overcoming sin and some of the things from my past that had plagued me. But what's interesting is, and I think this is such a profound, I would say, manifestation of the reality of the incarnation, is that even when I was intellectually assenting to Jesus, even when I spoke of him but didn't want to actually know him, he was still pursuing me. Because when I look back over that period of time prior to me surrendering my life to Christ, if I go back probably 6 months before that, I can begin to see times where God was speaking to me and revealing himself to me. He was giving me dreams. I remember very vivid dreams. I could tell you those dreams in detail right now, where God was speaking to me and revealing himself and basically saying, I want you to serve me. He was giving me little tastes of the extreme joy that would be available to me, the peace that I could find in surrender to Christ. There was a 3-day period. I woke up one day and I just felt amazing. I was like, man, life is incredible. I was so like just burdened with depression and anxiety. And then I had this amazing feeling of joy and peace. And I still remember where I was driving my car in my hometown of Memphis, Tennessee. And I heard a voice in my spirit. And that voice said, this is what your life can be like every day if you'll serve me. And I woke up the next day and that feeling was gone. He gave me a little taste of what it would be like to surrender my life to him. He loved me so much, he sent my grandparents to visit, and I've told this story, I won't go into detail, but my grandmother comes and she goes into my closet and finds my weed plants growing, which hadn't actually germinated yet, and my grandmother was like this Holy Spirit-filled woman, and she like cranked up the intercession, and it was only weeks later and my weed plants had all died. She went back home to Kentucky and started cursing my weed plants and killed them all. I over-fertilized them, and it was a tragedy, but God was breaking me down. It felt a tragedy at that time. I was later thankful. But God was removing from my life all of the idols that I was bowing down before and essentially saying, look, I will destroy every single one of these, and I will continue to intensify the inner pain in your soul until you surrender to me. And finally, I just threw up my hands. I said, all right, I give in. I'm done. He knows just how much to push, just how much pain and turmoil he needs to allow to manifest in our soul to bring us to that point of complete and total surrender to him. Why? Because that's how much he cares about us. If you have a family member running from God, be at peace. Be interceding, be praying, be cursing their weed plants or whatever the equivalent is in their life. Be interceding because God responds powerfully to the prayers of his people, particularly for those whom they love. But he's the pursuer. And this is where the wonder of the incarnation touches every single one of us. If we have trusted in Christ, we've experienced this relentless pursuit of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing us to a point of surrender. Even if you haven't yet trusted in Christ yet, whether you realize it or not, he is pursuing. He is coming after you. In fact, the fact that you are here today is evidence that he is after you. He is pursuing you. And he's pursuing us because Isaiah says, the Father gave him unto us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And that is the most profound truth of Christmas, that a child was born who was also a son that was given. And this is very intimate language. When something is given, if someone gives me a gift, then it is mine. I take possession of it. And it's even more heightened when there's a relationship involved. Like if someone hears me refer to my Olivia and they don't know me, they're going to assume one of two things. Either this Olivia must be his wife or must be his daughter, because you don't speak like that about someone that you're not in intimate relationship with. And the very fact that there is a son given to us speaks of the longing of God's heart for intimacy and close relationship with us as his people. Jesus wasn't given to us that our faith would be abstract and intellectual, but there would be a depth of intimacy and relationship with him. And so this gift of the incarnation is personal. It should provoke as we begin to see and understand it in awe and a wonder in us to just worship in recognition that God became a man. For unto you is born. And this is, I love this in Luke 2, because we first hear from Isaiah from an earthly perspective. It's the prophet saying to the people of God, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But then we see this shift where the angel in Luke 2 says, we get this heavenly perspective, unto you is given. The gift is from heaven unto you. And so what is the incarnation? Well, this word incarnation just simply comes from two Latin words that have been pressed together in incarnis, which means into flesh. And the Apostle John speaks of this in John 1:14 when he says, and the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. This Greek word for flesh here is a bit of a crude word. It could be, you could translate it in the Greek of that day, you could translate it as meat or like muscle tissue. It refers to the part of humanity that bleeds and that decays. And so John is very deliberately using shocking and earthy words to communicate the incarnation, that something that was spiritually pre-existent in not the form of flesh has become flesh, taking on a new form. And so what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, is the moment that the eternal Son of God, who has always existed, left heaven to become a human, to take on flesh and be born as a helpless infant from the womb of a virgin in a barn in Bethlehem. And this is what's revealed thousands of years ago in Isaiah's prophecy. It refers to both a child, a human child who's born, but a son that is given. In order for a son to be given, there had to already be a son that was possessed, owned by a father. The father and the son already existed. He was given unto us. So these two phrases, a child is born and a son is given, reveal the incarnation. A human child was born who was already a pre-existent heavenly son. If you're not familiar, the scriptures reveal God as a Trinity, this mystery of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God existing through all of whatever we might call history, but eternity past, have always been. There has never been a time when Father, Son, Holy Spirit did not exist, and they were in sweet, perfect communion and fellowship with one another, in need of nothing, but chose to create us to share the beauty and glory and majesty of who they are with us. We look to so much of the Trinity to find how we should live this diversity and unity of relationship in the Godhead. There's many passages of Scripture that we could look to that confirm this, but Paul has many, but we'll just pull out one real quick because we'll refer back to it later. But Philippians 2 tells us that we should have this mindset, attitude, we'll come back to that, that was in Christ, who, though he was God, Philippians 2:6, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He was born as a human being. He appeared in human form, humbled himself in obedience to the cross. Jesus was God prior to his birth, Paul tells us. He willingly lays down, gives up these privileges of being God. He was sent by the Father to be born as a human being. And so this is what Christmas reminds us of. It is this most profound truth of the gospel, that the eternal Son of God left heaven and became a man. There is no other religion that has any concept or idea anywhere close to this. This is the eternal truth that cannot be fabricated, mimicked. It's a historical fact of this Jesus being born and rising from the dead. But why is this incarnation, why is the incarnation important for our salvation? Why is it necessary? Well, I know of no better way than to To illustrate this, then, to borrow an illustration, we might say, from the great C.S. Lewis. He lived, he died in 1963, actually, but in the lead up to this, there was this space race between the Soviet Union and the United States. Both countries wanted to be the first to make it into space, out of the Earth's atmosphere. And so the Soviets were in the lead. NASA, whoever in the U.S., was trying to catch up. But it was the Soviets who first made it into space and put a man into low Earth orbit. And the name of this cosmonaut was Yuri Gagarin. And so he was supposedly a Orthodox Christian. But when he returned from this flight into outer space, Nikita Khrushchev, who was the premier of the Soviet Union at the time, he wanted to use this moment to basically preach and proclaim the religion of the Soviet Union, which was atheism. And so he's giving this speech, and in this speech, he says that Gagarin flew into outer space, but he didn't see any God there. There is no God. There's our evidence. So this confirmed in his mind his atheistic viewpoint. Now, C.S. Lewis was still alive at the time, and he heard this, and he wasn't too pleased about this very shallow view of how we might come to know God. And so he wrote this essay called The Seeing Eye, and it was published 1 month before his death. He wrote it earlier in the year, and it's about how we have this inner seeing eye, this inner ability, a sixth sense, you might say, or our spirit that can be awakened to the reality of who God is, to hear his voice and see him. And in this essay, he basically talks about how ridiculous it is that and absurd to think that God could be found by just going higher up into the outer atmosphere and into space. He says that if God, in fact, made the world and he made us, then it is foolish to try to, this is my paraphrase, limit our perception of him to what we can see and experience with our, empirically, with our five senses. And he has this profound illustration. I found it profound anyway. He says, if God is our creator, then we should not relate to God as a person that's on earth who might relate to a person or being who's in outer space. He says we should relate to him as Hamlet relates to Shakespeare. How could it be possible for Hamlet to ever know anything at all about Shakespeare? Hamlet is never going to find his creator within the little story line that was written by his creator, because his creator exists outside the realm of the storyline within which Hamlet lives. And so the only way that Hamlet is ever going to meet Shakespeare is if Shakespeare chooses to write himself into the play that Hamlet is in. If Hamlet's going to know anything at all about Shakespeare, Shakespeare is going to have to, in a sense, take on flesh in Hamlet's world on the stage upon which he exists. And this is such a beautiful picture for us of the incarnation. Out of his desire for us to know and enjoy him, he, God, wrote himself into our story. He invaded earth in a form, a way that we could relate to and that we could understand. And we'll take it even a step farther than that, a way that was absolutely critical and essential for humanity to ever be saved. We would have been lost forever if it was not for the incarnation. Why is this? Because Jesus had to become one of us to save us. We read in the Luke passage, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You know, a sense of needing a Savior is what has to be in the heart of every person before the gospel ever actually makes sense. If I go out on the streets and start talking to someone about Jesus, one of the most important first things that I can do is to help a person come to the place that they recognize they need to be saved. And where does that recognition and that understanding come from? It comes from the recognition that we have actually sinned against a holy God. And that sin in our hearts has separated us from God, and it has created a chasm between us and God that's too great for us to cross apart from His help. We see it in Matthew's telling. We won't look deeply at this, but Matthew's telling of Jesus' birth story from Joseph's perspective. Joseph had this dream. He was about to divorce Mary because end the engagement because she was pregnant. Could have only happened one way. And Joseph had a dream. And in this dream, the angel visits him and gives him this message and says, "Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." One of the greatest realizations to me that I'd been saved from my sin was that I could lay my head down on the pillow at night and go right to sleep, whereas the week before I would lay there for hours. And it dawned on me what had gripped my heart and produced the anxiety was actually the separation from God. It was my sin that had separated me from God. And once that sin had been removed from me and my surrender to Christ because of what Jesus had done, there was a peace that came upon me that was unexplainable. But only Jesus, the incarnate Son, could be the solution for our sin. And once we see this, Jesus being the problem of our sin, that the God who loved us and didn't want to punish us, but yet was just and holy and had to punish our sin, had to come up with a way to satisfy his justice and also his love for us. And so he gave Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin, and he was able to both love us and redeem us, but yet take our sin, put it on Jesus, and punish our sin, which was put upon Jesus. And so Jesus was God's answer to our sin problem. And this sacrifice, this atonement for our sin, could not be anything else other than a being who was completely God and completely man. Only a real human could die in our place. We needed a representative. A human had to die. But yet it had to be a human that was without sin, that was pure and spotless, and only God is and could be and could live without sin. And so Jesus, the man, lived the sinless life, both man and God, and was the just sacrifice for our sin. And he was slain to take away our sins. And so because Jesus is both God and man, when we trust in Christ, we can be radically transformed. I was halfway through my shift at work the next day, and I was like, whoa, I haven't been swearing today. I'd only the day before given my heart to Christ, and the next day there was like this change. Something's different. My heart, something must have changed inside of me. Now I still battle temptation. I've shared the story about my buddy coming over on the Wednesday to get me high, and I said, no, I'm not getting high anymore. You do that. I'm not. And that was a mistake. I told him to get high when we were hanging out, and I got a little tempted. But when I did get high, I felt something I had never felt before. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I knew when he left, I knew, whoa, something's different in me. I've never felt bad about this before. I felt like the conviction of sin. Like, this is not, and I heard this voice in my spirit. Basically, what I heard was, this can't be a part of your life anymore if you're going to serve me. You got to stop bowing down to this. This isn't going to meet the deepest need of your soul. Only I can do that. And so we're transformed because of the finished work of Christ, the God-man on the cross, who was buried and 3 days rose again. So finally, let's answer this third question. We've talked about what the incarnation is, why it was critical to our salvation, but third, how should this influence how we live? How should the incarnation impact us? The incarnation is not just what makes our salvation possible, but it becomes fuel for us in how we are to, it becomes a picture for us of how we are to live our lives. And I don't know if we'll make it through. I got 3 reasons here. We might not even go through all 3. We'll see how we go. The first one is that the incarnation encourages us amidst suffering. As Christians, we should handle difficulty, challenge, and suffering different than anybody else in the world. You know, one of the most challenging objections to the reality of there being a God is this question that stumps many people, that how could there be a good God and there be evil and suffering in the world? How could a good God allow people to suffer? And, you know, sometimes this will bring up like this, you know, response, and I understand the response, but it probably can come across a little bit shallow. You know, it might be something like, well, you know, God's mysterious. Things happen and we don't really know the reason why, and God works in mysterious ways. When I hear somebody ask this question, I often ask, you know, why is this question so important to you? And it's often because there is some specific pain or hardship or difficulty or suffering that they've experienced in their life, and they've essentially accused God for being the one to bring this heartache and pain into their life. I mean, all of us have faced difficulty, challenge, and wrestle with these hard questions of, God, why am I going through this? Why haven't you changed this? And even at the intellectual level, if we acknowledge and recognize the significance of the incarnation, if the Son of God was willing to lay down his life, his divine privileges, become a baby, I mean, think about the greatest divine privileges that you could have is the avoidance of pain and sorrow and suffering. If you're God, if you're divine, if you're in heaven, there is nothing but bliss and joy. And yet he takes on a form that not only invites the reality of being under the curse of the law of sin and death and experiencing suffering in the world, but he comes for the very purpose of suffering and dying on a cross. And so just at the intellectual level, you have to at the very least acknowledge that he cares. He cared enough about our suffering to come and do something about it. God cares enough to give us the Son. But there's an even deeper and more profound connection. And I was sharing this, aired this week on the little Morning Morsels radio blurb about when my dad passed away. And this extreme grief and pain and sorrow and suffering I was feeling going through this. He was 48 years old, died of a heart attack. And I was sharing about just the beauty of this verse, that God is near to the brokenhearted. And this was even an Old Testament passage in the Psalms, David praying this. But we see even more profoundly this truth in Hebrews 2:18, which speaks of Jesus. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he's able to help us when we ourselves are being tested. I mean, think about someone who comes to you in a time of great difficulty. You're struggling, you're going through something difficult, and they come and they bring some encouraging words to you. Like, it's great anytime someone does that, right? But if someone does that who hasn't maybe gone through what you've experienced, or they haven't experienced some pain in their life, then it's probably going to be a little bit less meaningful, or it might struggle, you might struggle to connect with that. But what if somebody comes to you and they've experienced exactly what you've experienced, or they've experienced great pain? I remember Livs was talking about how she went on a walk with Bree once, who's not here today, but Bree wouldn't mind me sharing this story. Bree lost her husband to complications that were surrounding his cancer illness just a few years ago. And it's interesting because Livs was sharing with her some of the challenges of our transition out of, our previous season and into planting the church, and just navigating through some relational things with people, and just the suffering and the turmoil in the soul of that you sometimes experience in life. And it was interesting because we were talking about it afterwards, and it was like, you know, it just hits different when Bree encourages me, because it's coming from her having processed this experience of God's presence through deep, severe pain. Like, it just hits different. And so this is exactly what we experience through the incarnation in our relationship with God, because he has suffered in every way that we have suffered. And I would even say 10x more. And so are you feeling lonely and misunderstood? Well, Jesus can relate to that. He felt lonely. I think he was pretty misunderstood. Have you felt betrayed? Jesus was betrayed. Struggling financially, Jesus had to trust God in times of lack. Not just responsible for him as disciples, but how are we going to feed these 5,000 people? Are you facing the possibility of death? Jesus faced the most excruciating death. You feeling abandoned by God? Well, let me encourage you, you haven't been, but Jesus was abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is no pain, suffering, sorrow that we can experience that Jesus did not himself experience, that we can relate, that he can relate deeply to. And so the incarnation should give us power to walk through challenge, difficulty, suffering in our close, intimate relationship with him. He's near to the brokenhearted. Second way the incarnation should change us is how it provokes us to lay down our lives and serve others. Christmas should remind us that one of the highest callings upon every follower of Christ is to forget ourselves. It's not about me. We forget ourselves. A few months ago, there was a stabbing. You probably heard about it in Charlotte, North Carolina. A girl from the Ukraine was violently killed on a train, racially motivated. And what was tragic about this, of course, there was a video that came out, surveillance video, and What was tragic was that everybody around her on the train just sat there pretending like nothing was happening. Finally, there was one man that came over to help her, slumped over in her seat. She was pretty much already gone at that point. But this is not actually an uncommon response and reaction from people. And why is that? Because they didn't want to get involved. It would put them in too vulnerable of a place. It's safer to stay in your seat. If I try to help, I myself might get stabbed. Getting involved means becoming vulnerable. It means forgetting ourselves and what challenge or difficulty or hardship or discomfort we might feel and experience to get involved. And so, what is the incarnation if it is not Jesus leaving the comfort and the safety of heaven to get involved in the mess of the lives of humanity? That's what it is above anything else. Jesus heard the cries and the suffering of the world, and he did not stay in his seat, but he got out of his seat, off of the throne of heaven, and he came down. You can't become any more vulnerable than God becoming a human and being hated by all of humanity and crucified on a cross after being mocked and beaten and suffering, knowing all of that was going to happen in the first place. And so it's this reality of the incarnation and Jesus' example for us of leaving heaven is what Paul looks to when he challenges us to forget ourselves, humble ourselves, and serve others. And he says this very shocking thing. He says in Philippians 2, you must have the same attitude that is in Christ Jesus, that Christ Jesus had. That though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. You must have this same attitude. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. I mean, the audacity of Paul to say, you must follow Jesus' example of the incarnation, and you must humble yourself and serve others. The reality of the incarnation, it demands that we serve, demands that we lay down our lives and exist for something beyond ourselves. We have to be willing to get our hands dirty, to serve others. And if we haven't, could it be because we haven't yet embraced the reality and the impact of what Jesus has done for us in the incarnation? And so this truth touches us in all the most challenging places of our lives. I mean, as Pastor Ian was talking about before, when it comes to our giving, is there anything more challenging than how we steward our money? Is there anything that reveals more profoundly what we care most about? We use this as a unit of measurement for our time and even our significance and our security. And so if we are going to make ourselves vulnerable in giving, it might mean that we have to work through challenges of feeling less secure. We have to jeopardize savings. We have to jeopardize lifestyle. But why is it that God calls us to give generously? He says, you must have the same attitude, mindset. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And again, it touches us in all the most challenging ways. Do you attend church, but you struggle to make yourself vulnerable in relationship with others? The challenge of going deeper in relationship and having people in your life with which you can confess sin and share vulnerabilities and challenges and struggles with. This is the implications of the incarnation in our lives. I'm going to have the worship team come. Nathan, Katie, if you could come back. We'll save the third way that the incarnation should really provoke us, and it's around the hope that we have for a great future. And we'll just hit this again in 2 weeks, but I want to end today just with a moment of response in light of the beauty of and the wonder of the incarnation.